Welcome to Black Hawk Church. So there you go. My name is Chris. I'm one of the pastors on the teaching team here at Black Hawk Church. Welcome to those of you in the room with me, those of you who are watching in different sites and venues, those of you watching online, and any of the players in Indianapolis staying in a hotel that are watching online. So welcome, Trayvon, Zach. Way to go, you guys. So 40 more minutes, and then we're going to be national champions. So awesome, awesome. So we're excited. Those of you guys, you're excited about the Badgers winning? Everybody's excited about that? Awesome. Absolutely. Good. Really, really, really great. Oh, whoa, whoa. I'm sorry. I have made a mistake. First, I skipped the announcement. So we have video announcement. I was excited about the Badgers, so I forgot about that. So let's just go to the screen and watch the announcement.
Wait a minute. Cubs win World Series. Against Miami?
Yeah, it's something, huh? Who would have thought? 100-1 shot. I wish I could go back to the beginning of the season, put some money on the Cubs.
That's the announcement right there. This could be the year that the Cubs win the World Series. This could be the year. Absolutely. So that's from the 1989 Back to the Future 2, when the character portrayed by Michael Fox, that he gets transported into what year does he get transported to? 2015. Yes, 2015. We've been waiting for years to show that video clip right there. Awesome. Some of you are wondering right now, what is happening in here? Well, if you're familiar with Black Hawk Church, every year, or the Sunday right around the beginning of Major League Baseball, I announce the same thing every year. I've actually been doing that for 31 years in my ministry. And so far, my predictions haven't really come true, but that's another point. So the Cubs last won the World Series in 1908, okay, just a few years ago. Every team deserves a bad century or two. So at any rate, Major League Baseball starts tonight. It starts at 7:05 when the Cardinals visit the Cubs at Wrigley Field. 7:05 it starts, so the 6 o'clock service will be a little shorter. So there you go. Jesus rose from the dead. Amen. Going home now. So there you go. So, because I mean to be watching the game tonight. So... at any rate, hey, we are continuing our series called Intersections. It's about encounters that Jesus makes with different people. Today, we're going to look at Jesus' encounter with death. And just like that red line behind me, as it hits those other lines, affects all of them. When Jesus intersects or encounters something, he changes it, and he changes death forever. Today on Resurrection Sunday, I thought that I would use this opportunity. I got this idea from another pastor. I kind of listened to his talk and thought, that's a good idea, to really focus on the core idea of Christianity. And when we think about Good Friday and Easter Sunday, those two together form the core idea of Christianity. So that's my goal today, is to try to explain the very core and center of Christianity. If we ask and answer two questions, we get right to the core of our religion. Here are the two questions right here. Why did Jesus have to die on a cross, and why did Jesus have to rise from the dead? For some of us, this message will be like a bit of a review, and so that's good. That can strengthen our faith. I'm going to give you an illustration in a few minutes that perhaps at a Starbucks or a restaurant, you can turn a napkin over, and on the back of a napkin, you can explain to someone else the core idea of Christianity. For some of us, this message will be a clarifying. So, you know, sometimes my glasses get smudges on them, and I have to take some stuff and spray them, use the right kind of cloth, and then I clear them up. And so sometimes the core idea kind of gets smudged, and there's so many things in Christianity, but we kind of lose sight of what the core idea is, and perhaps this message for you will be like just cleaning your glasses, clean off the smudge. For others of us, this message will be like a bolt of lightning. We'll go like, man, you know, I've been coming to Easter services like all my life, and I really never understood like the core idea of Christianity. This is going to hit you like, whoa, that's simple. How come I never got that? And then for others of us who are skeptical of Christianity, this message will be helpful because when someone says Christianity, you might think of all kinds of things, but you didn't think of the core. So if you're going to be opposed to something, you ought to feel like, well, that's the core, and this is helpful, kind of understand that. I know on Easter Sunday, sometimes we're dragged here, and we don't really want to be here. And so you're skeptical of the whole idea. And so that's great. Welcome to Black Hawk Church. We're glad you're here. But this will help you, too, as you kind of understand what we as Christ followers are all about. To focus on the core idea of Christianity, we'll turn to one of the resurrection narratives in one of the New Testament books called the Gospels. Take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke. Luke 24. Luke 24. I'll be reading from the 2011 New International Version. And before we start with verse 1 in Luke 24, let me tell you about what has already happened, so I don't want to assume that people automatically know what's taken place. If you read the last part of chapter 23, Jesus has just died on a cross. So when we think of a cross, we think of something like this. We think of something that, to us, when we see a cross, it brings fond memories. It's a logo, it's a symbol of our faith. Many of us have crosses hanging from our ears or around our neck, or we have them tattooed on our bodies, or we love the concept of a cross. We need to see a cross someplace in a church building or something like that because it reminds us of something that's dear to us. Very different from the days of Jesus. Very, very different. In the first century, if anyone saw one of those, they would throw up. See, they'd throw up. Because that's a torture. That's a torture device. See. Rome didn't invent crucifixions. The Persians invented them. But the whole idea of that is to strike fear, like Al-Shabaab does in Kenya, to strike fear in people. So the idea is that you beat someone, you strip them naked, and then you put them in a public place. Jesus died beaten and naked. So the idea, well, it's got clothes on, well, that's what the artwork says, but that's the idea that it's, yeah, that's not, Rome didn't care about that. The whole idea is shame. That's the whole point of it. Crosses didn't show up in Christian art until all the people who had seen a real one had died off. That's a torture device. He died on a cross, and had Friday. And then immediately, he was buried in a tomb. And the tomb he was buried in is not like a cemetery that we think of. A tomb would have looked something like this. They had like burials in stone, and then they had a door that they would have moved back and forward so they could get in and out of there to treat the body. Now we're ready to read the narrative of the resurrection. Luke 24, verse 1. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. Okay, so let me stop just a second. So when you see the word spices, that weirdness just reminds, like, why the spices? Like, what's happening here? So that just, that question that occurs to us reminds us of how far we are separated from first century practices when someone actually died. Today, when someone dies, someone who is trained, professional people, take the body away. If you were to stay with the body of your friend or loved one who died, immediately it would start to smell because it decomposes right away. It becomes very stiff and decomposes immediately. So the women were bringing spices to put on the body. They had deposited the body inside a little doorway. The door kind of rolls back, and there would have been a little table there. They would have put that body there, then they would have left, and then they would come back, and they're anticipating to see the body where they placed it. Then they would pack it with spices, and then they would put it in a little niche, and then they would leave it there for about a year. And then after a year or so, they would pull then the cloth out, and of course the bones, the flesh and the muscles would all have deteriorated. The bones would be there. They pull the bones out, then they put the bones in a box called the ossuary, and they would give that to the family, or then they would bury that in another tomb or something like that. So these caves, they were come and go kind of places where you could come and treat the body. So the women, early in the morning, were coming to do that. Verse 2. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus, like where they had put it. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee." Then quoting Jesus, "The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. So, like, we do a whole series on that passage right there. But let's just focus on what's in bold print there, the idea of the must. He said that he must die and he must be raised again. When you kind of unlock that word must, then that reveals the core idea of Christianity. So let's go to that first question. First question is this: why did Jesus have to die on a cross? He said, "Son of Man must die." Why did he have to die on a cross? Well, there are many explanations for that, and they're really good explanations, but the central one I want to focus on today is what Jesus said. He said he had to die to pay for sins. We read this in the Gospel of Mark. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." So the idea here of the ransom is the idea of paying. He is paying for many. So the theological code word for that idea of payment is this long word right here. It's the idea of atonement. And atonement is a payment that it's made that satisfies the demand for justice. I feel like you guys are falling asleep. Are you guys falling asleep? Let's read this together out loud. Reading with me. Atonement. A payment that is made that satisfies the demand for justice. So most of us understand that concept. If we've ever like broken the law or done something wrong and we had to like pay for it. So if you've ever had a traffic violation or something like this, so you've had to pay a fine. So I had a traffic violation once. Do you want me to tell you what it was? Okay. So, you didn't say anything, so I won't tell you what it was. No, I was doing 70 and 55, okay? So that's wrong. So I was embarrassed and the whole thing, but I had to pay a fine. So when I paid the fine, let's call that an atonement, I satisfied the legal system. After I paid that fine, the legal system wasn't chasing me anymore, okay? I satisfied the demands of justice by that payment. So that's the idea of an atonement. It satisfies the demands for justice. Now, some of us, we go, well, you know, okay, that's fine, but, you know, is God's a loving God, and he's merciful. So shouldn't he just, like, forget it? You know, shouldn't he just, like, forget it? Like, you know, that's okay, I'm loving, and I'll just not think about that. Well, no, because he is gracious and loving, but he's also just, and he cries out for justice. You know what that feels like? Imagine if you had a new car, and you're really happy with your new car, and you were driving your new car, and you came to a stoplight, and you stopped, and then all of a sudden, someone opened the driver's side door, pulled you out, and beat you over the head, and hijacked your car. And then they take your car, and they wreck it. The police catch them, and eventually, months later, there's a trial. You go to the trial, and there is a merciful judge. And the judge looks at the criminal, the like carjacker, and says, because I'm merciful, you don't have to pay a fine or be punished in any way. Have a nice day. What would you say? You would cry out for justice. Oh my gosh, what do you mean? Somebody has to pay. So you'd cry out for justice because you're the victim of a crime. When God is the victim of a crime, if we cry out for justice, what do you think he does? Oh, no. He believes in justice. He's a just God. See, he cries, oh my gosh, something has to be done. Someone has to pay for the wrongdoing. It's just the idea of justice. It kind of levels out the balance and it brings righteousness to the situation. Now, if you understand the idea of atonement, you're kind of partway to a big core idea. The other part of the idea of atonement is the idea of substitute. So the word substitute, we all understand this, taking the place of another. You put those two words together and you get this idea of substitutionary atonement. So this is a very long phrase. Why don't you stay awake and read it together with me? Substitutionary atonement. Somebody taking the place of someone else and satisfying the demands of justice for a crime that has been committed. So it's someone taking the place of someone else and satisfying the demands for justice. And I was thinking of an illustration for this. I just wasn't thinking very clearly. So I thought of a silly illustration. So you kind of laugh. And so here's the illustration. So my wife and I, most of you know, live with a criminal. And the criminal's name is Dr. Calvin. Dr. Calvin. Dr. Calvin is our cat. He has a PhD in crime, basically. So a few years ago, he escaped from our house and from our yard. And he shouldn't have done that. So he went into a neighbor's yard and beat up their little cat. Not pretty. Their cat was tethered and could not escape him. So he trapped the cat and just beat that cat up. Well, our neighbors called us up and, they were like, what? Did you know this? And like when we found that out, we were like, oh my gosh. We felt so bad for what had happened. So their cat had to go to a vet to get fixed and they incurred medical expenses. Here's the end of the story. Their cat became okay after some treatment, stuff like that. But we decided, my wife and I decided, the right thing to do would be what? We pay for the expenses. Calvin cannot pay for the expenses. He doesn't have the ability to pay. He doesn't even understand the concept of payment. We provided substitutionary atonement for Dr. Calvin. How do you like that illustration? See, he can't pay. We paid something that he couldn't, and that satisfied the demands for justice. We're still good friends with our neighbors. So let me see if I can draw this out on the board to see if we can make this clear, this whole concept. So this is us, and this is God. And God's perfect, and we're not. All of us sin. We're not perfect at all. Sometimes that concept right there is difficult for people to grasp. Because sometimes people say, no, people are basically good. And I'm like, what, really? When I hear that, people are basically good, I go, I want to say, do you like have any keys? Do you lock anything? You lock your house, How about your PIN? Personal ID, that kind of thing? You just share that with everybody? Why don't you just share that with everybody? If people are basically good. People are basically good, why lock anything? No, nobody really believes that. Because even good people mess up. There's something wrong with everyone. If you're here and you don't think that there's something wrong with you, Here's a tip. Just talk to your friends or something like that, okay? Okay. All right. So we've all messed up. And the wages of our wrongdoing is a death, separation from God. It's death. Wages of sin is death. But because God's a loving God, he sent his son to die on a cross for us. This is Jesus. So Jesus dies for us. He absorbs all of our wrongdoing. He absorbs all of that into himself. And because we don't have the ability to self-atone, we have to have a substitute who pays for us. We're like our cat. We can't pay. We don't have the ability to satisfy the righteous demands of justice that God has. But God has that ability. So in Christianity, we believe that Jesus is also God and he's also man. He's God because he has the ability to satisfy God, and he's man, he can die on a cross. So that when we, these are people, when we place our faith in Christ, we span this gap. And we get over here like this. And then we have eternal life. We will not die. This is substitutionary atonement. All other religions teach self-atonement. There is a deity, and you must do things in order to please that deity. When you do enough, you please that deity, whatever religion it is. Christianity is completely different. It doesn't teach that at all. We don't have the ability to please the deity. So a substitute comes and pays for our sin, takes our punishment, so that we can have a relationship with the deity. Isaiah 53 reads like this. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Our sins are on him. We read in another passage. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. So all of these are different ways of talking about this big concept of substitutionary atonement. He pays for our sins and satisfies the demands of justice when we can't do that. So that's the first part of the core of Christianity. The second part has to do with the second question, and that question is on the screen. Why did Jesus then have to rise from the dead? Remember what he said. He said, the Son of Man must be turned over and crucified and must rise from the dead. Why did he have to rise from the dead? Well, the reason he had to rise from the dead was to prove that he's more powerful than death, and he's more powerful than sin. He has the ability to absorb all the evil in the world. Imagine that. All the evil in the world. And he can satisfy God. And he's more powerful than sin. More powerful than death. Doesn't have the last word. So we see these verses all over the Bible. Verses like this. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die." You see that? Never die. Do you believe this? We read in another place. "This grace has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has," what does it say there? Read it out loud. "Destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." One theologian, John Stott, wrote this. "Death to the believer proves to be a trivial episode, a transition to the fullness of life. By his resurrection, Christ has destroyed death. So this is a very difficult concept to grab a hold of. The other concepts we can kind of grab hold of easily, like sin, wrongdoing. I mean, most of us know that there's something wrong with us, okay? Most of us know that. We get that. The idea of payment, okay? And then pay for someone else, okay? We can get that. But this idea of resurrection, this is hard. Because everyone we know who has died has stayed dead. We don't know anybody who's risen from the dead, and we're all going to die. The mortality rate hovers right around 100%, see? Every one of us will die. And everyone we know that has died has stayed dead. So this idea that someone is more powerful than death, that's like, whoa. It seems like nonsense. Now, if we think that way, I say, yes, that's exactly right. It does seem like nonsense. Absolutely. That's exactly what the Christ followers thought. The disciples, they thought that. If you read the narrative, it goes on. When they came back from the tomb, the women, they had told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they, who's the they? That's the apostles, did not believe the women. Why? Because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up, ran to the tomb, bending over. He saw the strips of linen lying by themselves. He went away wondering to himself, what has happened? I mean, no one expected this. If people expected Jesus to rise from the dead, they would have camped outside the tomb. But no one expected it because it doesn't happen. It just doesn't. And all of a sudden, it happens. Like, whoa. What had happened was a miracle. Oh my gosh, a miracle. Now, some of us are skeptical of the whole idea of miracles and this special kind of working. There's a philosopher in the last century referred to miracles as God's gestures. It's God's gestures. And the whole idea that God exists, there's miracles, I mean, it's like, what? And even though we might be skeptical of the idea and not believe it, to those of you who are my skeptical friends, I say this, you should want to believe it, actually. Because in your worldview, and I know many people are skeptical of this concept, most of the people I know who are skeptical of it are really, really outstanding people. They hate injustice, this whole idea of racial disparity, they hate this, the poverty, they hate that. What's happening in the environment, they don't like that. And I totally applaud you, absolutely. And you work for things to be better in the world. That's great. But according to your worldview, all of this is kind of like a big accident. And our sun, our neighboring star, is going to explode someday in the future. And it's all going to be end in death and darkness anyway. So the end ultimately is death and darkness. You should want this to be true. Because according to this view, the end is not death. The end is life. God's going to restore this planet. The king will come back and bring justice everywhere, and people will live forever. But the whole notion of the idea of a miracle is difficult. And I'm extremely sympathetic to that. My son teaches philosophy at a Midwestern university, Western Michigan University. He actually did his PhD dissertation on the idea of miracles. And I would recommend it to you, but it's too difficult to read. Trust me, he's an analytic philosopher at any rate. But I did ask him what would be a decent website for those of you who are more philosophically minded, and he gave me two websites. One is by the folks at Stanford, and so you can just Google Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy and then put in there miracles, and you'll come to this article by Tim McGrew. Tim is on the faculty at Western Michigan with my son. Or you can just go reasonablefaith.org and type in miracles. And I would encourage you to do that. And then you can just kind of read to your heart's content. And I am not making fun of you at all. It is a difficult concept. And I just show you this because people have done some rigorous work on this. Lots of people, actually. And so I just engage in the idea. Even if you don't believe in miracles, you should want to believe in them. The core idea of Christianity is this: Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. That's called the gospel. It is great news. Now, when you came in, you got a card like this. Everybody take out this card. Now, they're different colors. So here's a card. If you didn't get a card, no matter what venue or site you're in right now, hold up your hands and we'll give you a card. Hold up your hands right now. Give you a card. They'll give you a card and then they'll give you a pencil. And the idea of the holes here is that all of these cards, we want all of them to be turned in and they're going to turn into an art project. So if you don't want to participate in the art project, that's fine. But those of us who turn them in, and I hope all of you do, we're the same artist who made this beautiful thing behind me is going to turn this into an art project, and we're going to have it on the stage here, I think, in a couple of weeks. So everybody, if you didn't get a card, raise your hand. All right. This card has two statements on it and two places where you can sign your name. So the first one is about the core idea of Christianity. So the first statement reads like this. Let me just wait for a second because people are still getting their cards. Hold your hands up high and they'll get them to you. All right. Let's read the core idea of Christianity together. Reading together, the core idea of Christianity is the substitutionary atonement and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus willingly absorbed the weight of my wrongdoing so that I could be set free and live forever with God. I understand the core idea. So this is about whether or not I did a fair job of teaching or not. This is really a judgment on my teaching rather than anything else. So do you understand the core idea? That's this. So you can understand it without affirming it. So if you understand the core idea, just sign your name, just scribble your name. We don't have to read it. Just scribble your name and then write today's date, 4/5/15. April 5th, 2015. That is if you understand the core idea. If I did a poor job of teaching and you don't understand the core idea, then turn it over and give us a question. But I'm not going to be able to communicate with you unless you give me some contact info right there. And then if you do want to do that, please print your email address. Don't write it out. Just print it. Somebody wrote out their email address the other day, and I know gmail.com, and I looked at it, and I said, what is that? And they said, gmail.com. I said, I can't read that. No way. So if you do want us to contact you, then print out your contact information, with a question. But if you understand it, this is the core idea of Christianity, then sign your name and the date. The second one is different. The second one is about affirmation. That is, you believe this to be true for yourself. So let's read that together. I believe that Jesus died and rose again for me. I am trusting Jesus Christ to save me. Do you understand the difference between understanding something and affirming it? For example, I understand that the core idea of Islam is that there is no other God but Allah and Muhammad is his messenger. I'm pretty sure that's the core idea of Islam. I understand that concept. I do not affirm that, but I understand it. So there's a difference between understanding and affirming. The second one is about, do you affirm this? That is, have you received Christ? Are you here? Have you trusted Christ? When did you trust Christ and receive him? We read in the New Testament, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. See what that says? You trust him, you become a child of God. So when did that happen for you? So like I would sign that, and then I don't really know when I know I'm a pastor and I should, but I don't. I think it was around 1970 or so, like when I was like 14 or so. So I just like 1970 question mark, something like that. Or you just write your name if you believe that and put a question mark about it. Or you say, no, fall 2006, crystal clear for me. Or winter 2014, I totally get it. Or if you can't affirm that, you know, obviously don't sign that. We're not going to force anybody to do anything. You don't have to sign anything. But if you some of you are like, you know what? This is like a bolt of lightning. Totally. I get it for the very first time. And you can see yourself actually in your heart. When I drew this, you go, my gosh, that's me. I'm trusting Christ right now. Sign your name and then put today's date on there, 4/5/15, and circle that date. Circle that date. Now, obviously, you're going to sign your name in such a way that we're probably not going to be able to read it. But if you do want us to contact you, again, print your email address on the back, and then we'll get a hold of you. And at the end of the service, I'd like everyone to turn in their cards, and we're going to turn this into an art project in a few weeks. The core idea of Christianity is called the gospel. Here's the gospel. Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. When we affirm that and believe that, we become a child of God. Death will not affect us. We have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the gospel. I pray, Father, that you would help anyone in this room right now, anybody who's maybe in a hotel room or in their living room right now, that for the first time they go, oh my gosh, how come I never got this? And right now they're going, yes, I totally believe that. I pray for them, Father, as they have just begun a new relationship with you. It's like they've turned a page in their life and they're into a brand new chapter, actually a brand new book. And I just thank you, Father, for your work in their life. I pray, Father, that you would help us to be a loving community to people who are skeptical of this. I know for years I was totally skeptical of this. I pray, Father, you'd help us to be a winsome place where we reach out and have good conversations with people who push back and don't understand or want to affirm the gospel. We pray these things in Christ's name, for the sake of his reputation, all God's people said.